Okay, so the question on sin last week took a full day, full week last week, which is good, no problem. But now we can speed back up a little bit. The question before us this morning is going to focus on original sin. And we've spoken briefly about that a little bit before with some of the other topics and questions that we've gone through in the catechism. But this morning we're going to be able to explore it a little bit more in depth. But before we do that, let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people to study your word, to learn more about you, to dive more into our catechisms. Lord, we pray that this would be a beneficial time for us. Lord, we pray that you would be with our pastor this morning as he travels. Please let this be a good time for his family as they celebrate a wedding. May your name be glorified in that, and your son and his gospel be on display. Please be with our guest pastor this morning, our guest out this morning as he brings your word. Please be with him, and we thank you for your son who has lived and died for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read the question. Let's go ahead and read it together in unison. We're in question 25 of the larger catechism. Question 25. So wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Okay, very good. So the answer naturally breaks the definition of original sin kind of into three parts for us. So that'll kind of be our template for the day. Original sin is the estate that man fell, consisting of Adam's original guilt. That's the first part, the want of original righteousness, and then the corruption of his nature. Okay, so let's explore each of these. Now, when it comes to original guilt, Adam's original guilt, we've pretty much spoken of that, I think, in great length. This ties right back into federal headship, okay, from Romans 5:12, and how the guilt and the punishment of Adam's sin is passed down to his posterity, right, all of humanity. So this shouldn't be anything new, I think, anything that we need to revisit. We just need to recognize that the doctrine of original sin is a key component in this. Okay, it ties directly to this. Any human being at any age, right, apart from Christ, bears the guilt from Adam. Okay. Rather, what I'd like to focus our attention on is these next two items listed in the catechism answer. Okay, so let's move to the next one. The want of original righteousness. The catechism says that part of the doctrine of original sin consists in the want of that righteousness wherein he was created. Okay, he being mankind, all of mankind. Now, let's pause and think for just a second. That word want, okay, it doesn't actually mean want how we would probably initially think about it. Okay, how we would understand it. Okay, let me explain. If we read this as man in his utterly sinfully depraved state yearns and desires for the same righteousness that God created him in, would that make sense? No. Right? It can't. Why? Because man is dead in his trespasses and sin. Right? Ephesians 2:1. No, in this state, man cannot desire or want for righteousness because it goes against his nature. Okay? The things of God are foreign to him, to include God's righteousness. Okay? So if it doesn't mean desire, well, then what does it mean? Did we just find a typo in the confession? No, we didn't. You have to think like a classically trained theologian, okay, writing in the 17th century. Okay, want can mean desire, but in this case, it's going to mean to lack, okay, or to require something. So let's look at the answer again in this light. Okay, because of the fall, the doctrine of original sin teaches that all mankind lacks the righteousness of God originally seen in Adam and Eve created. In Adam and Eve at creation. Okay, and this makes sense, what we know in Scripture, right? Paul teaches in Romans 3:11, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Okay, so we are, by definition, unrighteous. Okay, and therefore need that righteousness restored to us. We need the righteousness that Adam and Eve originally possessed in the garden. We need to get back to that pre-fall state where we are no longer stained with sin, where we can dwell in perfect harmony with a holy God and all His glory. Okay, so how do we get that? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans 5. Okay, Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We need the righteousness of Christ to restore us to that state, to restore what we lost. In his commentary on Galatians, Luther famously refers to this as an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's completely foreign to a man corrupted by original sin. But as believers, we have obtained this righteousness through faith, and therefore we have peace with God. We can have peace with a holy God. And don't miss that. Our peace with God comes from the fact that we have been given the righteousness of Christ. What Adam originally had in the garden has been restored to you. Partly. And it will be completed when Christ consummates His kingdom. What Adam originally had in the garden has been restored to you. Okay? If you have repented and put your faith in Jesus, then the righteousness of God is now yours once again. But there's one last thing that original sin infamously bequeaths to us, and that is the corruption in our nature. Okay? And that's the third part. So the divines qualify man's nature by giving us a very nice list here. Let's consider them one at a time. In regards to the things that are spiritually good, mankind is utterly indisposed to good things, spiritually good things, right? So this means that man is unwilling, okay? He's completely averse to the things of God, which makes sense. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, okay? Regarding spiritually good things, man is disabled. According to the confession, man isn't capable, okay, of spiritually good or discernment. And this is that difference between may I or can I, right? We've all had that one old, crusty English teacher that drilled that one into us, right? And if your English teacher's your mom, sorry about that, right? But that may I denotes permission, right? While can I denotes ability, okay? Man is disabled and therefore does not have the ability to do good. And we can use that same 1 Corinthians passage to prove this, right? Just focus on the back half, right? The natural man does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then lastly, he's made opposite to those things. This is to say that sin is in our nature from birth, and a person cannot go against their own nature, right? I think it was R.C. Sproul who famously said that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, right? And we can even carry this concept further. Right? Think about it like this. We only ever do what we want to do. We only ever do what we want to do. Another way of saying that is nobody ever does anything. Nobody ever does, how do I say this? Nobody ever does what they don't want to do. Nobody ever does what they don't want to do. Okay? Double negative. Now I know maybe some of the kids are thinking, false. I don't want to be here right now. Okay? That may be true. But your desire to not get whooped by your parents, okay, outweighs your desire to not want to be here right now. Okay? In other words, you want to be here because you don't want to get whooped by your parents. Okay? So you choose to stay here and listen to my brilliant lectures. Okay? So it is with our sin nature. Okay? We only choose that which is in accord with our nature. Apart from Christ, we will only choose sin because that's all we're able to choose. We're slaves to it. Okay? Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Why does he use that illustration? Because a servant must obey their master. Okay? And original sin teaches us that mankind's master is sin. Okay? The natural born man is born to follow the prince of the power of the air. Right? And lust after the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay? Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Everything about him is made opposite to spiritual good things. Okay? And as if this list, right, wasn't enough, the catechism, the divines add one last thing. He is wholly inclined to all evil. Okay? Kind of like the little cherry on top. Before the flood in Noah, right, we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." But people are just basically good, right? No. If you really want to see original sin in the spotlight and the state of mankind, go read Romans chapters 1 through 3. Paul does not pull any punches there. I felt like reading three chapters right now would have been too much. So, I'll tell you, just go read it. Now, next, the divines pull up another word, which I thought was pretty good. They're very thorough in their treatment here. They use this word continually. So they round it out by kind of providing us with a length of time. Okay? That little statement, "and that continually," tells us how long man lasts in this estate he finds himself born into. Okay, and we just read that, right, in Genesis 6, 5. "The thoughts of man's hearts was only evil continually." Unless a person repents and believes in Christ, all three components of original sin, right, Adam's guilt, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his nature, right, all of these last until you die. And you have to answer for that, right? Guilt, unrighteousness, corrupted nature, under the perfect justice of God. And the Catechism concludes this answer by saying that sin is that from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Okay? In other words, it's the foundation. Okay? Every time we sin, it's a result of this sin nature that we're born with. Every sin stems from Adam's transgression and the result of the fall as its foundation. Put simply, every sin is the result of our sin being corrupted by original sin. Okay? And this makes sense, right? Since we've already established that to be sinful is because of our sin nature. Okay? Now, before we move into the next question, I want to teach you one last thing, and that's the arguments against original sin. Because they are out there. Okay? And I really was going to try to provide a very nice, cohesive argument for the people that disagree with original sin. Okay, I really did do my research. Okay. And I say this in all sincerity, there really isn't a good argument. Okay? I did a lot of research, and the arguments I found just are not good, and they're really all over the place. Okay? Just, for example, I read things like this. Okay? Someone who tried to make an argument based on the presumption that we can only use the Old Testament because we can't really understand Paul's defense in Romans chapter 5 for federal headship. It just doesn't make sense. Okay, well, first of all, I think Romans 5 makes perfect sense, and it's just fine. But even if you did want to use the Old Testament, I don't think you'd have a problem there either. That one, by the way, came from a Harvard PhD who now teaches biblical studies. That physically hurts me. Okay, here was another one. Most of the arguments for this generally fell under the kind of that's not fair argument, which we've already talked about, right? Or they kind of just colored it under that genre, if you will. Or they cloak it by saying it dishonored God in some way, which of course it does not. The fall, we talked about this, the fall was actually a good thing, right? As is federal headship. We've looked at those things. Perhaps the best argument I read came from the defense that original sin was a contradiction in Scripture. Okay. At least now we're using Scripture. Okay. So the argument went like this. And people will usually pull these two verses. I'll read them to you. And they'll say original sin can't be true because God would be unjust. And they'll use these two, usually these two verses. First one comes from Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. One comes from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Okay, so you kind of get the idea here, right? We answer for our own sins, not the sins of our fathers, or in the case of the of original sin, for the sins of Adam. Okay? So, what's the answer here? Well, a little yes and no. The yes aspect comes in rightly understanding federal headship, first of all, okay? And Adam as a real person. Okay? And again, we have already covered this in quite a bit of detail. And if you don't understand and recognize the Bible's teaching on these two things, original sin will never make sense to you. The no aspect comes into play in how verses like these are applied and how you understand Scripture correctly. Okay? This is a more personal application. Okay? It's our parents, their parents, our actual physical parents. Okay? Unlike Adam in these passages, right? Our fathers aren't in a position of federal headship. Okay? They weren't in a covenant of works with God. Therefore, we are not directly punished for their sins. However, at the same time, the consequences of their sins do affect us and future generations. Right? Sin has a ripple effect. Okay? Let me just give you an example. Adultery. Okay? If a father has an affair, God is not going to directly punish the child for that sin. Right? The father has to answer for that. But the child will likely suffer consequences of his father's adultery. Right? Divorce, abandonment, lack of discipline, unstable home life, right? Countless other difficulties he may experience. Right? personal, familial, spiritual, emotional, right, whatever. These verses don't contradict the doctrine of original sin. Rather, they teach the difference between individual culpability versus corporate consequences. And I say that again. They teach the difference between individual culpability versus corporate consequences. Okay? In our example here with adultery, the father is individually culpable. He is the one individually responsible. He will answer to God. Okay? The son experiences the corporate consequences. Okay? At the end of the day, original sin is biblical. And those that argue against it either don't argue biblically or pretty much just have personal problems with it. They really just kind of don't like it. It doesn't sit well with them. And just by the way, just as a form of good apologetics, don't feel like if you're talking to somebody about original sin, don't feel like you always have to be on the defense for this stuff all the time. Okay? Yes, know what you believe and be ready to defend the faith, but don't be afraid to go on the offensive either. Because what I've noticed is that when it comes to topics like this, right, or the problem of evil, things we've talked about in the past, right, a lot of people haven't reasoned it out for themselves. We know what we believe, and we can talk about this stuff. But when it comes to things like evil or creation, you know, people don't know or understand their own worldview. So be ready to challenge them. Now, don't embarrass them. Okay, speak the truth in love, but make them think about these things and use it as an opportunity to show them the truth, to show them the gospel. Now, I think it's worth pointing out here as well that our view on this is very different from Roman Catholicism and the semi-Pelagian or the Arminian view. Okay, these really aren't arguments against original sin, but they're not correct. The Roman view of original sin, okay? I didn't know where else to stick this, so I put it here. The Catholic Church views original sin not as corrupting man's nature, but more as kind of the stain of original sin. Okay? And this is why they view baptism as the remission of all sins, to include original sin. Okay? We don't. Just to clear the air on that. And if that were true, if baptism removed original sin, which is the foundation for our sins, right, we talked about, then the foundation for your sin would be gone, and you wouldn't struggle with sin anymore. Right? That can't be true. And this is why, by the way, you'll see a lot of Roman Catholics going to hospitals and trying to baptize babies very quickly when you see them sick. Because they believe that if they're not baptized, they're not saved from their original sin. Okay? Baptism does not remove original sin. Okay? Rather, listen to Romans 8, verses 1 and the end of 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is Romans 8, 12 through 14. So then, brother, we are debtors not to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. As Paul teaches here, we still always struggle with sin. We still live by the flesh. We still struggle with it. Okay? And we have to fight it, to not walk according to the desires of our flesh, our sinful desires. Rather, we walk according to the Spirit, with God's desires. Right? And similarly, the Arminian or the semi-Pelagian view believes in the kind of morally neutral man, right? Or the spiritually sick man who has to kind of cooperate with God in his original sin or his sinful state. And as most of us know, this model just ends up being God's grace plus man's works, right? And that just doesn't work. The only problem with that is that we have nothing to offer God, right, except sin. Original sin and all future sins prohibit man from contributing to his salvation. Okay, so that wraps up question 25. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, sir.
Just to say we need to both know the gospel, but also it's good to know there's a Catholic background. There's a long story about how it came about, trying to share the gospel with them. It's about having an old friend. Just so people understand that Christ died on the cross of faith and understand. Make your sin. Yes, the original sin.
Right, and that's a good point. And I say this lovingly as somebody who was a grew up Roman Catholic. A lot of Roman Catholics don't know fully what they believe, or if they do, they don't understand it to its conclusion. And I say that as somebody who grew up Roman Catholic. So if you're talking to a Roman Catholic, just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. I'll leave it at that. That purgatory is another one. Great. Any more questions on 25 before we roll into 26? Awesome. Okay, great. So, question 26. Perfect. Let's read the question. I'll read the question and then we'll read the answer together. How is original sin conveyed from our first parents? Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. All right, now this one is going to be pretty quick, really only a couple of points that I want to make here. In regard to original sin, this answer addresses the how and actually the when original sin is received. So let's look at both of these. In regards to the how, we receive it from our first parents, right? It starts with Adam and Eve, and it makes its way all the way down the line to your parents. And your parents pass it down to you through a process the divines refer to as natural generation. And as I've said in previous classes, that's making babies the old-fashioned way. And if you need me to elaborate on that more, you'll see me after class. Alright. We have two excellent scripture proofs for this. The first one comes from Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. So, for our Harvard PhD biblical studies professor who only wants to use the Old Testament, right? We could simply point him here. Since Adam and Eve are now fallen in sin, right, their children can only be unclean or sinful, right, and so on and so forth, all the way down the line. Another excellent proof text for this comes from John chapter 3. Here Jesus, in this passage, is talking to Nicodemus, right, about being born again, and he tells him in chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he's saying that only sinful creatures can produce sinful creatures, right? Sin plus sin equals sin. Always. Sin plus sin never equals sinless or holy or righteous, right? But the Spirit can cause a man to be reborn again through God. God can make a sinless or a sinful man clean. His righteousness can be restored. The penalty for Adam's sin and the guilt for our corrupted nature can and has been removed. So even though our first parents and consequently our current parents passed this nature of sin on to us, it doesn't have to stay that way. Right? Now, our answer actually also addresses the when we receive this sin nature. And I'd say this is actually probably not what most people think. Let's reread our answer here. Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. Aha! So the natural timeline of events, original sin actually begins at conception. Much like the great misnomer as to when life actually begins, original sin begins at conception, not when somebody is born. Listen to Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So yes, we're brought forth, or born in sin, as the confession says, but that's not where it starts. The psalmist and the confession says that we are conceived in sin. The sin nature was transferred at conception. And it never goes away this side of heaven. We don't believe what Catholics do. Okay? It's not like you graduate from original sin. Okay? In the state of Texas, when you turn 25, your car insurance goes down, barring you haven't done anything stupid, right? It doesn't work that way with original sin. God doesn't look at your transcript and say, oh good, you turned 30, you haven't done anything bad, original sin goes away. Okay? We struggle. We still fight. But we do have confidence, knowing that the battle has been won. Right? Because here's the other important thing about original sin. It has incredible gospel implications. No matter how or when we get it, the fact remains that sin is a problem for every single human being. Okay? People are not just basically good. If they were, you wouldn't have to teach a child to be good. Okay? They're born knowing how to lie, cheat, steal. They're born with selfishness and idolatry in their heart. Okay? You have to teach them the opposite. And the only way to fix this sin problem is not moralism. Okay? It's certainly not a moral standard that's given to us by society, or the government. And that's the beauty of these how and when questions. Okay? It points us to the who question. Who saves us from it? Well, it's Christ. It's God and His Word. Right? We need the sin removed altogether, and we can stand confidently knowing that sin and death has been conquered by Jesus. Through His completed work, we can say with Him that it is finished. Okay, who has questions before we move into the next one? I told you this one was going to be fast. Okay, awesome. So, I confess that I didn't have time to make a handout for question 27, but I promise I will have one ready for you next week. Okay, because this one is going to take us some time. Alright, so the question is, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? And if you have the answer, feel free to read it with me, but I'll read it for us together. The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, His displeasure and curse, so as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. Okay, so right up front, I'd like to call your attention to the focus of this question. Okay, the focus of the question is upon our misery. Okay, we're studying the wretchedness of our circumstances in this life, the estate of our suffering and the results of the fall. Okay? Now, most of you are probably going, yeah, I got that. You just read that. Okay? I say this to remind you that not everyone is going to consider these things miserable. Okay? A lot of people are going to go, yeah, life's fine, regardless of these things you just listed. Okay? Don't take for granted that the rest of the world, or even some Christians, unfortunately, will consider things like loss of communion with God a bad thing. Okay? Yet we read here that all the things listed are miserable. They bring mankind great suffering and anguish, spiritual, emotional, physical, in every way. So let's take some time to look at each one of them, okay? This question is broken up into kind of two main sections. Our misery as it relates to God, and then our own personal misery. So let's start at the top. Regarding our misery as it relates to God, or what I'm just going to call divine misery, it comes in three parts. Okay, the loss of our communion with God, experiencing His displeasure, and then receiving the curse. Okay, so let's look at each one of these individually. Now, when it comes to loss of communion with God, we looked at this briefly before when we were in the garden and we studied the fall. Adam and Eve were in perfect communion with God. Right, He walked among them. He talked directly to them. However, after the fall, they could no longer be in God's presence, and they were cast out. Right, direct communion with God has come to a screeching halt at this point. And when we use the term communion here, or commune with God, okay, we're using kind of both understandings of the term, being in His presence and having that communion, that dialogue. With God, both to and from Him. Okay. What I want to study now instead is how things have changed as a result of the fall, kind of throughout redemptive history. Okay. By God's grace, His people don't lose the ability to commune with Him completely. Okay. The fall doesn't make communion with God impossible, but rather difficult or cumbersome. Okay. Instead of communing with God directly, mankind now requires mediation. So please enter stage right, Moses. Okay. Eventually, Israel enters into 400 years of Egyptian slavery, right? And through Moses, God brings His people out of exile. And He leads them through the Exodus. But it wouldn't make much sense for God to save a people who can't commune with Him, who can't worship Him, right? So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Yeah, we'll go through this. Okay. Can I please have somebody read Deuteronomy 5, the first five verses? So the first thing I want us to note here is that God never abandons His people. Okay? Even though mankind can no longer directly communicate or commune with Him, that does not mean that God has forsaken man. Okay? If you look back down at the end of verse 5, He says, "For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." The fire was the presence of God, the spot where Moses stood on Mount Sinai. Okay? It was holy ground. All right. Even though the people were afraid, God was always there. And why were they afraid? Right? Because they were acting just like Adam and Eve. Right? In their sinful state, they were afraid to stand in the presence of a holy God. Yet despite their fear, God was there. And we read the same thing in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." That God still sees and God still hears. The love and compassion of God is on display here. He sees the misery of His people and He cares for them. And not just physically, but spiritually as well. He knows they're unable to commune with Him. He knows they're deprived of their greatest need to be able to walk humbly with their God, to be able to worship Him. And so He provides a solution. And that solution is to bring in Moses. And that's the second thing that we need to note here. Moses is the first mediator between God and man. Now, I'm trying to decide if I want to go through the rest of this. You know what? Let's go ahead and stop there. We're going to end a little bit early today. No, you know what? I lied. Let's keep going. So Moses is the first mediator between God and man. Okay? This office begins when God calls Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, okay, at the burning bush. And it continues all the way through the Exodus narrative, okay? And it concludes when Moses lays his hands upon Joshua, right? And he passes this office over to Joshua before they enter Canaan. So through Moses, God restores this verbal and physical communion with his people. And take notice, too, by the way, of the verbal communion or the dialogue between God and man and how it's restored. We see an excellent example here in Deuteronomy 5. Moses displays a functional authority. Look back down at verse 1. Okay? He has the authority to summon God's people. Okay? And not just some, but all of God's people. Okay? And he has the authority to provide declarative instruction. Okay? He says, "Hear, O Israel," which usually means something big is about to happen, and in this case he's about to give the Ten Commandments. Okay? And then he says, "You shall learn and do these things." Okay? In other words, I'm telling you to do this, and you don't have any other choice. Okay? Only someone acting in a mediatorial role has the authority to say something like that. To command God's people in this way. And he confirms this role when he says in verse 5, "I stood between you and the Lord at this time." In other words, if it wasn't for Moses, the people would have no real communion with God. He wouldn't be able to give them these instructions. Moses is now able to function as God's mouthpiece and allow God to speak to his people once again. But God takes it even one step further, and he reminds the people of his physical presence with them. Through Moses, God establishes the tent of meeting. Okay? And he begins to restore physical communion. That's where we'll stop. Okay? We'll stop at how God restores physical communion. Let me make a note of that. Okay. Does anybody have any questions up to this point? Okay. Awesome. Let's pray and get ready for worship. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study and better understand original sin. It gives us a better perspective of who we are in light of you. It makes us better appreciate your mercy and your grace and your great love for us. We thank you that you have sent your Son in redemptive history to live and to die for us, to take the sins of your people. We thank you that you have called us and adopted us as children into your great family, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Please help prepare our hearts for worship, Lord. I pray that our worship of you would be pleasing in your sight, that you would help us worship you in spirit and in truth. Please be with our guest pastor as he brings your word to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.